Now I'm going to read to us from Revelation 21 and 22, the very end of the book. Follow along as I read. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the fifth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And the one who hears says, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. The word of the Lord. I want to thank the congregation for praying for us as we worked our way through this series. I asked you at the start to pray, and I really do believe many prayed, and many of you told me that you were. We had a beloved member of the church named Eleanor Hearn, and she used to pray for me, and I was certain that when she died, I was going to fail as a preacher, because her prayers upheld me, and so thank you for taking up that mantle. In the course of this study on the apocalypse, I did feel the prayers. At the first sermon, I called Revelation a 100-foot wave, and I found out now at the end of it that it is all that, and it's all that God promised, an exhilarating ride and a blessing to those who really take it seriously. So thank you. Thanks for paying me so that I could study this book. What a huge blessing that is. You may wonder if I learned anything through the study, and I did. I learned, for instance, that life is heavy. It's heavy to be a human being made in the image of God, and the afterlife is heavier than we even imagine. I also learned that we should probably pay much closer attention to the original recipients of this letter. I think that keeps us from going off track. The seven churches of Turkey, which are listed for us in chapters 2 and 3, they were the primary recipients of the book, and we only really learn from the book when we see it through their eyes. They needed a view from above, and that's what they get in this book. Secondly, the book is the unveiling of Jesus. It's not so much the unveiling of the end times or the beast or the Antichrist. Those things are in the book. At least some of them are in the book. We've said some things that are not in the book, people think are. But the main benefit the book bestows is the vindication of Jesus. And that's why it's so very valuable to read it. Lastly, this book I've come to look at differently in that it's almost the key to the Bible. In other words, so many of the big truths that are found earlier in the Bible and the symbols and signs and themes of the book that run all the way through from Genesis to the end now kind of join together in this book. And we get a kind of glossary of all the symbols that we have read over and over again through the book. This is what we find out what they were really about. This is kind of the hub of the whole Bible. So, for instance, Revelation is the new Genesis. It's about the new creation. It's about 12 new tribes named after the disciples of the Lamb. It is the new Exodus, where the people come through the plagues. They stand by the sea, and they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. It's the new Joshua. The old Joshua conquered just that strip of land on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. He conquered the Holy Land. The new Joshua, same name, Yeshua, he conquers not only that little strip of land, but the whole world. And he conquers by the sword, not in his hand, but the one that comes from his mouth. His words conquer the entire world. I've learned that this is the book that is the target of the prophets. It's a place where the prophets come in for a landing. It's the Gospel of John, part 2. It's the book of Acts. viewed from above instead of from beneath. And now we have reached the end of the book of Revelation and the end of the whole Bible. And today we get a final unveiling, a symbolic glimpse of how it all ends and how it all begins. The New Jerusalem comes down from above. It's a vision that is meant to inspire in Christians this astounding sense of composure as we walk through the world, which is often a treacherous place. This vision, final vision, is meant to engender joy in us. It's meant to cultivate a sense of hope as we go through the world. So I want to look very simply today, 3 points: then, now, and how. Then, now, and how. Then, what is this future vision? Now, what hope is it meant to inspire in us as we live in the world now? And how? Where do we find the wherewithal to actually live according to this vision that it inspires in us? Then, how, and now. The first thing we should note is that there's a major contrast going on in the book of Revelation, and now the contrast is finished. It's a contrast between two women. We found those contrasts in the Bible before, like Hagar and Sarah, like the godly woman Wisdom in the book of Proverbs, and the adulterous woman in the book of Proverbs. And here we find two women. One is the harlot of Babylon, and the other is the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and they're held up for our comparison. The harlot is at this point gone from the scene, and we're hearing the organ come in. Here comes the bride. She comes down the aisle. Well, really, she comes down from above, as St. Paul would later describe her. The Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. This new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God is the temple where God dwells, and yet the church, the city, dwells in her. It's like a wheel in a wheel in a wheel. She's a bride. She's a city called New Jerusalem. She's the church. The church made up of worshipers of the Lamb from all kinds of different labels and traditions and denominations and periods of history. There are believers from Egypt. There are believers from Vietnam. There are believers from Bangladesh, Bolivia, Estonia. They've all come together. They are made ready, adorned for, like a bride for her husband, to dwell at the center of the new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. Let me try to look at this picture of the church from two perspectives now. What we won't find in the completed church, and what we will find in the completed church. We won't find pain. Whew. For some of you, that is a real relief because you live with chronic pain. We won't find sadness. We won't find sin. There will be in the bride, there will be in the city of the new creation, there will be nothing that spoils life, nothing that spoils relationships. And it seems like relationships are so easily spoiled between people, but there will be nothing to spoil relationships there. There will be no snarling scavenger wolves or hyenas, no sorcerers, no cults, authoritarian manipulators of people. All the smiling faces lying to the races will no longer be there. There will be no immorality leading, as it always does, to broken hearts and to shame. There will be no murder, idolatry, no lying. All lying will be done away, forever banished. There will be no temple, no need for sun or moon, no darkness, which is a symbol for evil and ignorance and deception. That will no longer be there. There will be no curse. There will still be work, but work will not be the frustration and the toil of endless annoyances that it is today, because the curse will be done away. All disappointment will be gone. Think about that. all unsatisfied thirst, all hunger, all unmet desire will no longer be there. There will be no potholes. You know, potholes are a thing for us here in Florida, but potholes are really a thing up north where it freezes because water gets into the cracks in the pavement, and then the water freezes and expands and the pavement breaks. And in the springtime, you have all these not so grand canyons around where you have to sort of put it in a four-wheel drive just to get through them. But no, not here, because the streets will be made of untarnishable material that never needs road crews. But the really wonderful part is not so much what is not in the city, but what is now in the city of the glorified church in the new creation. Eugene Peterson died a couple years ago, Presbyterian minister and great writer. And he wrote a book on the revelation, which I recommend, called Reversed Thunder. And he reduced what will be in the new Jerusalem, the completed city, he reduced it to three features. And let me expand on his categories. First, I'll tell you what they are, and then I'll unpack them a little bit. Symmetry, light, and fertility. Symmetry, light, and fertility. The bridal city is a cube. In other words, there's perfect symmetry. Just like another very famous cube we read about in the Bible, which was the cube of the Holy of Holies at the center of the temple, which was also a cube. That cube in the Jerusalem temple was 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. This cube in the new city, also a cube representing the Holy of Holies where God is 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. Just to compare it, the cube in the temple was 2,700 cubic feet. This will be 3.2 million cubic miles. Enormous. But the symmetry is not just a cool feature, it's a symbol. A symbol that the entire church will dwell in the immediate presence of God. That place where only the high priest was allowed to enter, and only one time per year, we will all have open access to the direct presence of God. God is the temple, and yet God dwells in the church, and the church dwells in God like a wheel in a wheel in a wheel. It represents not only God's immediate presence, where the bride sees the groom's face in unbroken intimacy, but it also symbolizes harmony and balance and permanence. You know, people know when they go into a room and things are out of balance. We talk about it, feng shui. And people can sense when the feng shui, when the ratios and the dimensions are off. That will not be the case. Everything will be perfectly proportioned in the new heavens and the new earth. Everything will be where it's what it's supposed to be. Everyone who is there will have an overwhelming sense that he or she belongs there. Their name, God's name, will be written on their foreheads. A new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Yes, it's mine. Where there were tongues and prophecy and knowledge, they will all be done away. But love will never go away. Love never fails. That's why Jonathan Edwards wrote a very famous series of sermons on heaven called Heaven, the Kingdom of Love. Love will be the overwhelming sense of everything in that kingdom. It's the constant longing of the Hebrew prophets, which was captured in that Hebrew word that we all know, shalom. Prophets were constantly thinking about shalom, not just peace, but the place where everything is as it ought to be, safe. 72-yard thick walls, a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Secondly, light will be the feature of this new Jerusalem. We talk sometimes about things coming to light, like there might be a political conspiracy or controversy, and someone says, well, the truth will out, like Shakespeare said. The truth will always come to light. In some sense, we could say that's the theme of the whole book of Revelation, things being made visible, things unveiled, things revealed. And in the perfected church, God is the light. Every person sees things in the light of God and his perspective, which is always good, true, and beautiful. King David said in one of the Psalms, in your light, we see light. In other words, Lord, the way you see things is the way they really are. And in heaven, everyone will see from that true perspective. And the completed church is suffused with light, permeated by the light and glory of God. The whole city sees constantly with true perspective. Everyone sees things the way they really are. And the light refracts infinitely through these foundational precious stones, 12 stones and the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, like the 12 stones on the breastplate of the priests, symbolizing the 12 tribes, which are close to the priest's heart because they're close to God's heart. And the stones are infinitely reflecting the light of God. Heaven will be very colorful. I know some people dream, I'm told, in black and white, but heaven will not be black and white. If you ever get the sense, I think heaven might be a little boring, you have exactly the opposite idea. Heaven will be infinitely interesting. You ever hear of the mantis shrimp? Takes a real biologist to explain that to you, but the mantis shrimp sees colors differently than we do. We have scientists say three channels where we see color, the three primary colors. The mantis shrimp has 12 channels. Interesting that 12 stones and the 12 channels in the eye of the mantis shrimp. I don't know how, I think they probably put the mantis shrimp on a couch and they take notes from it, you know. I don't really know how they see the 12 channels. It takes a biologist again to do that. But in heaven, is it possible we'll see hues of light and color that we've never seen before? Is it possible also that this is representative of all the colors of skin that will be there in heaven? The colors of humanity. God's light refracting off all these multicolored gems so that everything is bathed in color and in beauty. The nations are bringing their cultural accoutrements into the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, into the church, so that the best of every nation and culture has to offer is received, is sanctified, is included in the new Jerusalem, the church. And, you know, where there's light, there's freedom. If you're stumbling around in the dark, you're kind of captivated by the dark. But where there's light, there's freedom. The truth will set you free, says Jesus. The gates of pearl are only and always open. It's a free society. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The Jerusalem from above is free. Freedom will characterize heaven. And finally, symmetry, light, and thirdly, fertility. The overriding facet of the completed church is the stream of life coming from the throne of God. The water of life and the tree of life remind us of the tree of life in Eden, in the garden, and remind us of the four rivers intersecting in the Garden of Eden. But now the garden is become a city, a garden city, bursting with life. The tree of life is blooming with fruit, different fruit every month, a constant display of variety, and constantly watered by the life of God flowing from the throne. Think about water. You know, they said that when people came immigrating to New York in the early part of the 20th century, the thing that most freaked them out about the city was running water. I know that doesn't ring your bell, unless you've lived in places where they don't have clean water. But you know, so many places in the world, they're still drinking sort of cloudy water. Very difficult to find good water. And imagine for people who constantly were looking for sources of water to hear that there'll be an endless stream of crystal clear water flowing from the throne of God. The members of the church work. They serve God, which is work, and they reign with God. But without the annoyances and toils of work under the curse, because there will no longer be a curse. Work will be only a source of pleasure and fulfillment. The old wounds which characterized international relations will be healed by the leaves of the tree. Nations, and we still sometimes look at these nations and we think, why can't this nation get together? Nations that are just bogged down with constant corruption and violence and poverty and ignorance will be healed and become what God intends them to be, leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. Everything you see will be important and significant. Joy is the serious business of heaven. Like I said last week, joy is a hobby for us here. In fact, if someone spends too much time on that hobby, we call him a slacker, or, oh, he's obsessed by his hobby. But joy in the afterlife will not be a hobby. It'll be our main occupation. Everything will be so overwhelmingly good and true and beautiful that when John sees it, it affects him powerfully, and he doesn't know what to do, so he again falls down at the feet of the angel to worship him. And the angel has to say, no, don't worship me, worship God. Now, again, put yourself in the place of these people living in Turkey, first century. It's very difficult to live in these very crowded cities without water, without soap. Very dangerous. You had to be basically in your house with the doors barred by sundown or you were going to get violently assaulted. What then is this vision of the end meant to inspire in these ancient city dwellers? Well, what we've been saying from the start is the word composure. And it does seem to have had that effect on these early believers. It inspired a sense of composure in them. You know, some of them were persecuted to death. Some of them would see their children sent into the arena to face the lions. And yet, they remained serene, in a self-controlled state of mind, calmness, and tranquility. It's the testimony of believers in Jesus Christ for these 2,000 years to be properly fixated on this vision of the New Jerusalem does not make believers weird or hyper-spiritual or unconcerned about the present world. Have you ever heard the phrase, he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good? Have you heard that phrase? Well, a proper fixation on the world to come will not make you so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. In fact, it performs just the opposite. They are people who were concerned very much so with the here and now. In fact, believers in the early centuries of the church who had this vision before them, in the early Christian church, people with this vision before their eyes cared for abandoned babies. Babies were aborted in the ancient world after they were born. They were set on the street for animals to come and take them away, and Christians came and scooped up these abandoned children and raised them as their own. They cared for the elderly. They cared for those who were victim to disease. When the plagues came, everyone scrammed from the city, but Christians came into the city to care for those with disease. The Roman Empire couldn't figure out what was going on. The Roman Empire did everything they could to stamp out this little movement. They couldn't understand how these Christians, even if they were being persecuted, were winning the hearts of all the Romans. And they wondered, how do they do it? They have no buildings, they have no priests, they have no money, they have no power. But everyone is turning to them. They are genuinely concerned for one another and even for those outside of their tribe. They are composed and they serve and live in hope. For them, life was an act of worship. They lived in worship. This is how we fight our battles. Worship is war. They persisted in believing and they looked to the Holy Spirit to keep them holy. They lived with a kind of lust for life. They knew that an infinite stream of water and life fruit and healing leaves would soon be open to them. And therefore, they wanted to show, they wanted to invite all of their neighbors, and they wanted to show their pagan neighbors forgiveness, all the signs of the kingdom, healing, satisfaction. And they told the story through every echelon of society, so that we can read in the book of Acts that it went all the way to the top, where the Apostle Paul comes before these prefects, these rulers, and they will say things to him like, "Paul, if you keep this up, I might even become a Christian." And the Apostle Paul would say, "That's what I'm hoping for, that you would become just like me, except for the chains." They saw that the new creation, the new Jerusalem, had open gates. 12 open gates, each one a pearl. They invited their neighbors to worship. They saw the words and took them seriously. Don't seal up the words of this prophecy. Spread it out, broadcast it, testify. And they did. Their hearts harmonized with and resonated with the heart of God, the Spirit of God. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." They invited people. The Spirit of God honored their invitations, and people came. They flooded into the churches. That's what Revelation is meant to produce in those who hear it and take it seriously. It begets a heart of courage in those who believe. It turns them into overcomers, even if they're not naturally overcomers. I'm not naturally an overcomer. Are you? Don't you just feel sometimes like life is overwhelming? That life is overcoming you? I said it just a few weeks ago, and I've repeated it. A pipe broke in our wall. I just felt like it overwhelmed us. You perhaps have had a car breakdown this week. Just the things that pile up. It seems like you do something, and then it gets undone. And laundry. There's just this endless stream of laundry. We feel like we are being overcome. And yet, they overcame by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. It turns weak people like we are into overcomers. Remember that repeated refrain that we read in the seven letters with which the book of Revelation begins. Listen, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne." Well, the way these weak and sinful people overcame is the same way the weak and sinful people I'm looking at will overcome and will press on, because the early church, weak like a little tea candle floating in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, and you're thinking there's no way that thing is possibly going to stay lit, and yet it did. It eventually overwhelmed the Roman Empire, so that when the empire fell, the church came out of its ashes like the phoenix. And the way they did that, the way they got the courage to keep on believing, was from the bottom line. What I mean is the very bottom line of today's passage, the very bottom line in the book of Revelation, the very final words of the entire Bible tell us how to overcome. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." Grace is the way weak people like you and I overcome in the faith. When you are able to see and continue to see, when the eyes of your heart are made receptive to the idea that the church overcomes only by grace, that we are forgiven by the doing and dying of Jesus and his overcoming the final enemy for us, which is death. When you see that you, in yourself, are a hypocrite and a rebel, and that you are prone to fear and agitation and anxiety, and yet when you see that you simultaneously have been adopted by God, accepted by God, a member of God's family, an intimate, a friend of God, a child of God, that you have a place at the table in the New Jerusalem, that you have a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, yes, it's mine. A name that does not depend on your performance, not a name that you make for yourself by the car you drive, or by the amount of success you've achieved at work or your performance. A name that comes to you by the grace of the Lord Jesus. And when you see that all need this, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. When you see that no one overcomes, even the most disciplined, self-determined kind of person, can, as the new you emerges, you'll realize this is the real me. This is the me that's being fitted for the new creation. This is the new me who is actually more than a conqueror. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Look, grace is the bottom line in the book of Revelation. I mean, literally. It's the last words in this book. It's the last words in the entire Bible. Grace received by trust and humility. It's a constant recognition that this water that leads to life comes without cost. Someone else paid for it. And it is only given to those desperate enough to repent and believe, repent and believe. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And the one who hears says, come. And the one who is thirsty, come. And the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Grace is the bottom line. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for this study. Thank you for leading us all through it. We count it as a gift of your grace. We count it as a blessing, as the book was intended to be. We love you, Lord. We thank you for giving us this vision. We desperately need it. We're so earthbound. We're so bent in on ourselves. We need you to straighten us out and to give us a view from above. So thank you for this, Lord. And we pray in this coming week that we would fight our battles not in the strength of the flesh, not in the arm of the flesh, not relying on horses and chariots, but relying solely on the grace of God, which belongs to those who are trusting in Christ. Lord, help us this week to see life as a battle, but to see that the battle belongs to the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.